I appreciate so much the effort that you've made to set some time aside today and be with us as we study through the book of Revelation. We'll get to the book of Revelation in a moment, but we're going to begin this evening actually back in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings in chapter 6. We just sang about the providence of God. And I don't pretend to understand how God's providence works all the time. I know He worked in the Bible in terms of miracles and demonstrating His power and the truthfulness of His messengers. And I believe He still works in His providence today. And the message that we're going to look at tonight is that Christ preserves His own. His providence and those things that befall the world in judgment, He delivers His own people through and from. We see an example of the miracle of God's deliverance in 2 Kings chapter 6. If you remember the beginning of this chapter, God is punishing the nation of Israel for their unfaithfulness. Elisha is a prophet of God who is trying to bring the people back and work with the kings and get them to repent and come back to God from the idolatry they've gone into in the northern kingdoms. The Syrians keep coming down and afflicting the nation of Israel. And it seems like every time they come down, the king of Israel knows what's going to happen. And so the Syrian king is convinced there's a spy in his camp. He wants to know who hears what's going on in the king's bedroom and tells the king of Israel about their plans. And so he determines that he's going to get to the bottom of this, and somebody says, no, it's not one of us. There's not a spy here in the camp. But there's a prophet of God, Elisha, and he tells the king everything that's going on. And so we pick up the reading in 2 Kings chapter 6, and verse 14. I'm going to back up actually verse 13. So, speaking of the king of Syria, he said, "Go and see where he is," speaking of Elisha, "that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." See, everybody knew Elisha. Everybody knew this great prophet. He got knew exactly where he was. And so now he's going to go down and get Elisha. Verse 14, "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Strike this people, I pray, with blindness.' And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha." Now here's a miracle to show the power of Elisha. But what fascinates me is the opening of the eyes of the young man. He looks out and he sees a host that's come up against him to take his master captive. And Elisha says, "No, look, for those that are with us are greater than those that are with them." God preserves His own people. He cares about us. And that's the message, I think, that comes through in the next several chapters of the book of Revelation. You turn with me back down to Revelation chapter 6. We're going to see some things that are depicted here in symbols and signs. And some people get carried away with the signs and the symbols, and they delve in and they try to parse things and come to a complete meaning for every little symbol. I think if you want to spend some time doing that, it's certainly worthwhile if you understand how the symbols are used in the Old Testament. So we'll be looking at the Old Testament today as well. But we need to see things from God's perspective, His point of view. And that's not necessarily our perspective. Remember several years ago, perhaps some of you experienced some of these optical illusions, but they were making computer-aided generated art. And if you looked at it, you just saw some swirls and dots and things. And if you looked at it long enough, all of a sudden it sort of pop at you, and you get sort of a three-dimensional image coming out at you. And I'd go cross-eyed looking at those things. Like I could never get them to pop out the way other people. "Hey, can't you see it's a car?" I said, "No, I don't see that at all." But eventually, on some of those, I could actually see the image come out at me. And that's the idea here in the book of Revelation. That we've got to see it from God's perspective. And rather than looking at all the meanings that people put to it in this day and age, let's look at God's meaning to see what His message is as He speaks and begins to open these seals. If you remember, we've already looked at the idea that God judges His people first. We looked at that this afternoon. That's the principle behind the message to the seven churches of Asia. Last night we began looking at who Christ is, and He is the one that's worthy to open the seals. And so we pick up the story now with Christ opening the seals in chapter 6 and verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, "Come." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, "Come." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with them. And power was given to them over a fourth of the world to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Here we have the opening of the seven seals, and the judgment here is partial. So fourth of the earth is a partial judgment. It's not a totalitarian against all humanity. It's a partial judgment that's coming forth. And he draws on the imagery of the Old Testament. We find back in the book of Ezekiel that God says that He has four severe judgments that He uses against nations. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 12. The word of the Lord came to me, speaking of Ezekiel, saying, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread and send famine on it and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause a wild beast to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through it because of the beast, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, 'Sword, go through the land and cut off man and beast from it,' even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more shall it be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beast and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they will come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, all that I have brought upon it. For they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done it in, says the Lord God." God speaks to Ezekiel. He says, "I have my four severe judgments, and when a nation gets so bad, I'm going to use those judgments." Frightens me, but I think this is an eternal principle of God's. He will let a nation go so far, and then He will bring His judgment against that nation. He says, even if Noah or Daniel or Job were in there, men that worked on behalf of their families, even if they were there, they would not save their families. They'd only spare themselves. That goes to this afternoon's lesson. God knows who are His. He knows who has His mark. In Zechariah chapter 1, we have the judgment of God coming against a nation with four horsemen. Later on in chapter 6, they're described as four chariots. In Jeremiah chapter 49, we have the judgment coming from the four winds. God's judgment comes in fours against the nation. He has four severe judgments that he uses. And that's what he's depicting here, I think, back in Revelation chapter 6. The first horseman comes, it's on a white horse, and he has a bow and a crown, and he goes out conquering. That's war. Then there's the second horse, a fiery red, and he goes out, and he is given a great sword, and I think that's just another implication of war. Some nations war because the people want to conquer, and some nations war because they need food or other things. And third, horse comes out with scarcity on the earth. Select scarcity, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil or wine. God can use selective famine in his judgment against lands. I think that's fascinating. I mentioned yesterday, the nation of Zimbabwe used to feed 75% of sub-Saharan Africa. As a nation of Rhodesia, their farming was first rate, and they'd feed most of the rest of the continent. For the last 10 years, they've been suffering famine after famine after famine. They can't feed themselves. In fact, I have a letter from a brother over there in South Africa, and he lists congregations that just need a few hundred dollars to try and keep their members from starving to death. But they've gone from one extreme to the other. God can do that to a nation. We should never become so proud in our accomplishments as a nation that we think God can't touch us. He can, and he will, if he desires to. When we get to the fifth seal in chapter 6 and verse 9, things change a little bit. The first one out with the command to come, and I think it's an imperative in the Greek, and it's an imperative the horse is being sent out by the four beasts. And you can check your footnotes and things to study that. The fifth seal is different. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. The first four judgments go out. They're a limited judgment. They hit a fourth of the earth, or a part of the food. But the fifth judgment is the cry of the altars of the fifth seal. How long? You know, when somebody's suffering and they want to understand how God works, it's a natural question. How long do I have to put up with? Job goes through all of his trials. Why does this have to happen? And his friends try to give him explanation after explanation, and they're off base. God recognizes that. But Job just wonders, how long do I have to put up with this? These voices cry out. And he says, it's not time yet. Your time will come. I think this is another key to understanding the Revelation. Their vengeance will come in time. And things will happen to those that have persecuted them in time, but it's not time yet. So they're given a white robe to signify that they are pure and holy. They have done everything that God expected them to do. Sometimes people think that God's punishing them. No, these are rewarded, and they're affirmed that their suffering was for the right cause. The answer they're given is, you're not alone, and there is a reward. We're going to see later on that there are three judgments that come from the altar of God. In chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And this judgment comes out. We're going to see in chapter 8 and verse 3, the beginning of the seven trumpets. And then we're going to see the seven bowls in chapter 14 and verse 17. The call for God's judgment comes in apocryphal language now, beginning in verse 12. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? God's judgment comes in response to that cry, and it's a terrible judgment. And the moon becomes as blood. We find all kinds of descriptions. We have plagues of darkness described against Egypt. I think there's the image there of God's judgment being used here. It reminds us of the Israelites hiding in the rocks and the caves back in the days of the judges and King Saul. It reminds us of the presence of God as he appears to the children of Israel on the mountain, and they're afraid and they tremble and they tell Moses, you go up and you deal with God, and we don't want to be in his presence. What a wonderful thing it would be to be Moses and be in the presence of God. But they don't want that. And after opening these six seals, we have an interlude now in chapter 7. There's another interlude later on in chapter 14. Just sort of a break. As we see the sealing of Israel. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. We looked earlier today, back in the book of Ezekiel chapter 9, that there was a sealing that went off in that vision that preserved those that were being faithful. And here we have the same thing. God knows his people. 144,000. Now there are some religious groups that take that as a literal number. And they say that, you know, if you're one of the 144,000, then you know it. And unfortunately, if you're not one of those 144,000, the best thing you can look forward to is paradise on the earth, which frankly, given the choice between sinning all I want now and having paradise on the earth, that's not a hard choice for me to make as a sinful person. They don't have a big promise for me, but they believe that the 144 is a literal number. I like to suggest that it's a perfect, exact number, a host of people that are known exactly and precisely to God who his are. No one's left out, no one's missed. Now, if you want to take it literally, you have some problems with a literal 144,000 from the mark of Israel. First of all, Judah's listed first. He wasn't firstborn, but he was first in terms of promise of the sons of Jacob. So there's some symbolism there. But it's not Ephraim or Manasseh, but Joseph is mentioned as a tribe. There's no other list that has Joseph mentioned because Ephraim and Manasseh became his inheritance in a double portion. Dan is absent from the list if you go through the list carefully. There is no mention of the tribe of Dan. And so it's hard to say that this would be a literal number rather than a symbolic number. What we have are 12 times 12 times 1,000. A huge, perfect number of all of God's people. They're going to be marked, and God knows exactly who they are. They're being marked for God. They're not abandoned by God. He's willing to dwell even in a small sanctuary. Turn back with me again to Ezekiel. We looked at chapter 9 earlier. Now we're going to move over to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety, are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore they say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. You understand the picture. Those that are staying in Jerusalem during the conquest and the captivity are saying, look, we're still here, so God's not displeased with us. He's displeased with you guys. You're the ones that are living off in Babylon and all these other places. You're the ones that God's displeased with. He's okay with us, and God's message to Ezekiel is, no, I'm pleased with the ones that are scattered. I'm going to wreak my destruction on Jerusalem. I'm going to come and pay. And when they come, we saw this a little bit ago in chapter 13, when those people come and the way they behave in your presence will be a testimony that I didn't do this without just cause. He has a reason to destroy Jerusalem. But to those such as Ezekiel and Daniel, and those in Omaha, and Flint, Michigan, and every other place, that feel like we might be all that's left, God knows who we are. He knows His people. And He says, I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. God can be in a little sanctuary. He would rather be in the midst of a small number of holy people than in a great vast quantity of people that are ungodly. These people are not abandoned by God. He's living with them. He's dwelling with them. They are marked by the angel and not destroyed. And that's parallel, I think, to the marking we have going on back here in Revelation chapter 7. God knows His people. In verse 9, we get a different perspective. God knows His people. 144,000 is His perfect knowledge of everyone that is worthy. Now we get it from John's perspective in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders of the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Now notice, white robes were given to those voices under the altar a few chapters back. I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them or any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. They've gone through the tribulation. They have suffered. They have cried. They have wept. But now they're rewarded with a white robe, multitudes from every tongue, tribe, and nation under heaven. It's a great number that we belong to. They bear the name of God and the Lamb. We saw back in chapter 3 and verse 12 that that's identified with the church. They, like the 144, are before the throne. They are followers of the Lamb, and they are redeemed from the earth. God, he says, will dwell among them. The word is tabernacles. And that brings to this the image of the Feast of Booths. Remember the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament? Once a year they'd go out camping in the city streets. What a marvelous thing that would have been. Everybody was required to come to the city, and you would share, and you would put up a lean-to, and you would camp out for a week. And remember how God took care of you when you were camping out in the wilderness. God tabernacles around them. In that particular feast, all the priests of Israel ministered at the temple. They needed all the priests on duty. And so we are priests serving before God. The poor during that festival were taken in. They shared with the rich. And God says, He Himself stretches His tent out over them and wipes away their tears. That's the break. The conquering has come. The voices have been crying out. The vindication of God is going out across all the earth, but His people are protected by Him. Not that we're protected from the tribulation, but we're protected through the tribulation that comes. We get to chapter 8 now. We have the second series of judgments. We have the seven trumpets that begin to sound. Verse 1, when He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Again, this is God's response to the cries. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer filled with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So here's the thundering, and the idea is that God's judgment is ready to come upon the earth. Verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound. We have a third of things being destroyed. Again, three was a perfect number. Three is God's judgment. It is His perfect judgment against what deserves to be judged. And it destroys everything perfectly. And then there are three woes that are pronounced at the end of all that. God responds to the prayers of the altar. The trumpets begin sounding. The first idea of a trumpet might be that of a warning. Back in Exodus chapter 19, the year of Jubilee was welcomed by the sounding of trumpets. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. The trumpets were sounded to bring the people together as a trumpet sound of assembling. In Leviticus 25, verses 17 through 19, it was a sound for reverence and fear and trust in God in the Day of Atonement. In Isaiah 27, verse 12, there's a combination of judgment and gathering God's people. In Ezekiel chapter 33, God sets a watchman who has a trumpet to sound. So when we hear these trumpets sounding, it is God's call to His people to understand what's going on. Third of the earth is struck with hail and fire. That reminds us of the plagues against Egypt as God judged Egypt in Exodus chapter 9. A third of the sea became blood. There's an impact there, I think, on commerce and trade. A third of the fresh water became bitter. That's opposite of the waters of Meribah, where the bitter waters were made good to drink. Now these waters are made bitter. Wormwood is a star that falls. There's symbolism there from Jeremiah chapter 9. Turns water to bitterness. A third of the heavenly bodies are turned to darkness. That's God's judgment. His judgment comes over and over and over and over again in this book. God's called His people to come out and to be a holy assembly. He's not mocked. He can strike a third if that's what He wants. It is a perfect but partial number that He strikes. And just as you begin to think, isn't it enough? Enough. The angel comes out and says, Woe, woe. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth for the remaining three trumpets that are about to sound. Put yourself in John's place for a minute. He experiences a half an hour of silence. You ever hear absolute silence for just 3 or 4 minutes? Start wondering what's going to happen. 30 minutes. And then you get hit with one after another after another after another. It's nauseating. John realizes what's going to happen to those people that are suffering the judgment of God. And he has pity on them. We need to understand God's judgment against those that are in sin. It should motivate us to teach them the truth because they stand condemned. Chapter 9, the fifth trumpet sounds. We have an army of locusts that comes out, but it's not like any other army of locusts. It's not literal locusts. They spare the greenery, but they afflict the men like scorpions. They come out of a bottomless pit. Now, for those that want to take it literally, I like to see what a bottomless pit is. Because either there's a pit and there's a bottom, or it's bottomless. But to have a bottomless pit tells me this is symbolism here. There's a fallen angel who's given a key. He has delegated authority. God will use Satan and his angels and his messengers when he wants to. Verse 6 says, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. Have you ever wanted to end something so badly you'd rather die than endure it again? They seek death, but that's not going to be the deliverance. Death is not going to get them out. It says in those days, I think it's the days of severe affliction. Revelation is given to John for those whose time was near, but it's given as a warning to the seven churches of Asia, and I think there's a reason why it's preserved for us. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit uses the language that was used against Egypt and against Edom and against Judah and against Babylon. The message is for us as well. That God's judgment can be a perfect judgment against all those who are ungodly. The army of plagues continues in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying, to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murderers, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So far, these things haven't been a total judgment. It's been a third. It's been a perfect judgment, but it's limited. God is restraining himself against those that he has punished. It's another altar judgment. And there are four angels. Again, we saw that in chapter 6. It's in Zechariah chapter 1. Four angels restrain things to a certain point. And then these horses come out. They're not literal horses. Just like the locusts were symbolic, the horses are symbolic. They're stinging things with their tails and biting things. And, you know, some people would say, well, these are special weapons that we've never even imagined before. I think it's just God's weaponry. Whatever he chooses to use is going to accomplish his purpose. But some of the men survive, and they're just as rebellious as ever. Specifically targeted for their sins against God, idolatry, and against their fellow man, murder. But those that are affected are unrepentant. Boy, have you ever had to discipline a child, perhaps? It didn't matter what you tried to do, that child just would have his way. That's the picture of those that survive God's judgment. They just get harder and harder. They're not going to be affected by all this. Then we get an interlude in chapter 10 again. This time we've got the trumpet sounding. Six of the seven trumpets have sounded. The sounding of the seventh trumpet and the opening of the seventh seal. We have four judgments of God followed by three terrible woes. The fifth seal, we had death. The sixth seal, we had mankind that doesn't repent. Before the seventh seal, God extends his mercy again. He gives John a little book to eat. And John is to go out and spread the message. Verse 1 of chapter 10, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. The focus in this passage is on the scroll. It's open, and it's more important than the thundering of the seven voices that he hears. John relives, so to speak, the call of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. There's a bitterness that comes with the message. These aren't just words, John. These are visions that he has to see and share. He not only sees the glory of heaven, but he sees the agony of the lost, and he's got to continue with his work. Let's look at some lessons here. First of all, Jesus has an arsenal of weapons in his judgment. He can use famine. He can use armies. He can use pestilence. He can use beasts. I think it's interesting, in Michigan we've got one rattlesnake. And he has no way to deliver his venom. If you get bit by one, it can be deadly. But for the most part, you're going to survive one of his bites. In Africa, when we went to South Africa, you assume that every snake is deadly. You don't have garter snakes, you don't have black snakes, you don't have good snakes. They're all bad. And there are reasons why people can't live in some parts of those countries, because the beasts have driven people away. Remember one day, the housekeeper got a little teeny tiny black snake, and boy, was she livid. Didn't know if it was a black mamba or not. Baby wants to start, and if there's a baby, there might be a mama around too. What was it? We didn't ever find out. We killed it and got rid of it. Because you assume that they're all deadly. Jesus has an arsenal of weapons. He can use economic catastrophe to bring a nation down. He's done it before. He can do it again. He can use armies and invaders to come and humble people. He's done it before. He can do it again. There's a conqueror. There's violence. They were punished so that they should not kill, but there were those that were violent people. There are famines and shortages. He talks about the day's wage for a corpse, and death and hunger and sword and beast coming. He has an arsenal of judgments that he can use. But there is security in Christ. His 144,000 are marked. They're known. His people are known to him. They're going to be spared. Not that they should not suffer, but they're identified as belonging to him and being precious. And he will vindicate them when everything is said and done. God always delivers his people. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, he delivers Noah from the destruction of the flood. He delivers Lot in Genesis 18 and 19. He delivers Jacob from Esau and from Laban and from the Canaanites. Genesis 27 through 36. He delivers Joseph from his brother and from Potiphar's wife and from death and slavery and jail. He delivers Joshua and Caleb when they bring back a report and they say, we can go into that land and take it, and the people want to take up stones and stone them for that message. He can deliver them. He can deliver Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute, because of her faith in the true and living God. He can deliver David against a Goliath or David against a king. He can deliver David against his own family members. He can deliver Jeremiah out of the pit, or Daniel out of a den of lions. He can deliver an Esther and her people from the wrath of a king. He can deliver Nehemiah from opposition. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He can deliver them from fiery furnace. And their faith that says, our God is able to deliver us, and even if He won't, we will not bow down, O King. Those are the kind of people that God is ready to deliver. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, Apostle Paul writes and talks about the security that we have in Christ. What then shall we say to these things? Speaking of suffering. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, read this verse with a view towards what we've been looking at in Ezekiel and Revelation. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted for as sheep from the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I never got the impact of that verse like I did until I studied Ezekiel and Revelation. All those things that come against all the ungodly people are not going to be enough to separate us from His love. We have security in Christ. Deliverance, however, comes through tribulations, not from tribulations. Back in Zephaniah chapter 3, we go back again to the minor prophets. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8. The Lord says, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord, to serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. He is a God who destroys, but He is a God who restores, who brings back His people and protects them. God always delivers His people. He is the God of the living. He is the God who can raise the dead, and we're not alone. There's another lesson for us. This is a sad lesson. But some people will never repent. I know a man who's a pathological liar. Seems like he lies even when he doesn't have to. If he just tell the truth, things would be a whole lot better for him. But for some reason, he just can't seem to do that. And you think, will you never learn? If you would just come out with the truth, it would be a whole lot better. You wouldn't have to try and explain everything away and apologize to everybody. But some people will never repent. Again, in Ezekiel 18, verse 32, God tells us that He has no pleasure in the death of the one who dies. And He implores him to turn and live. That's what God wants. His purpose in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 is not that He's willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's what He wants. That's why He chastens people. But at some point, Romans chapter 1, after he has tried to change them over and over again, he will give them over to a debased mind to do things that are unbecoming and unfitting. He will let them have their way. Some people will never repent. God has always provided his word, though, as a light, if they're willing to listen. I'm the youngest of three children. My sister is married to a preacher down in West Texas. My brother was raised in the same household. He made his choice as a teenager to rebel against God. Lived a lifestyle that was not becoming of anyone, much less a Christian. Died a horrible death of AIDS. And he never repented. And you just sort of scratch your head. You see where your lifestyle has taken you. You see where the choices you've made for the last 10 years have brought you. The last time I saw my brother alive, he was trying to plot a way to have some of his former associates shot, kneecapped, because they had stolen money from him. Starting to know he was never successful in doing that. But you just wonder, what does it take to try and get somebody to change and repent? I know another man. Stopped the gospel, obeyed the gospel, became a Christian, struggled with sin, went back into that lifestyle, contracted AIDS. For him, it humbled him. He went back to the Northeast and lived with his parents. The church there took good care of him, went and visited with him and encouraged him whenever they could. And as far as I know, he died faithful. What does it take to get some people to change? I don't know. But God has an arsenal that he will use to try and humble people. And Lord, help us that we never get so hardened that we have to take the worst of what he has to offer. God provides for his word in the 10th chapter of Revelation, his light, his sweetness into the way of his presence. From the very beginning, he offers a tree of life to the very end. The tree of life. A word that is as sweet as honey. And he commissions John to go forth. You have a message for many peoples. He gives us that commission as well. Christ told his disciples to go and preach the gospel to all nations. We have that commission. Christ's angel commissions John after he sees the horrors of judgment. Maybe if we're not finding the lost, it's because we're really not afraid that they're going to perish. Maybe we're just sort of convinced that they're basically good people and God in his mercy will take care of them, and there's no impetus for us to go out and take the message. But if we understand the judgment of God and its severity, we should look at people as lost and understand that they need the gospel message before they suffer the consequences of their unbelief. If we see our friends as perhaps saved or at least not in danger, maybe we won't tell them that they need to come to a better understanding of the gospel. There's a strong delusion out there for us to be okay with everybody that calls themselves a Christian. We need to be careful. The question is not whether or not people claim Christ. It's whether or not Christ has claimed them and marked them as his own. The wrath of Jesus is pictured in these passages as being poured out. He still rules in the nations of men. The question is, are you one of his people? Are you one of his subjects? Are you one of his citizens? He has the right to judge you, and he will. We need to be prepared to face that judgment, knowing that he is ever ready to intercede on our behalf and spare us from that wrath if we'll come to him. If you're subject to the invitation to make your life right, and we can help you this evening do that, let us know how while we stand and sing this song.